Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And you are listening to the beginning of that hour. Some of the stations that carry the show only carry the first half hour, and some carry only the second half hour. So at the bottom of the hour, I'm going to sign off for the first audience that's leaving and say hello to the audience that's coming in. But most of you are listening to stations that carry the whole program. And so we'll be on for an hour, and we're taking your phone calls during this hour, as we always do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call in. We'll talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I need to announce that the last 5 days I've been teaching in Seattle, so I've been away from home. I was nonetheless able to do the show, except for yesterday. And we played a recorded show, which was just a previous broadcast, and there were some time-sensitive announcements on it I need to correct. I was saying on the show that I'll be in Sacramento teaching this weekend. Well, that's not true. That show was back in January, and I did go and teach on a weekend in Sacramento in January, but I got an email today with someone asking where it's going to be that I'll be speaking this weekend in Sacramento, and I'm sorry to say that announcement should not have been made, but we're playing an older show, and I apologize for any confusion about that. Also, I thought I'd tell you a little story that's kind of funny. I said I was away for 5 days, and I just flew in to Southern California, where I live, late last night, and got to my hometown in my car at about 10 o'clock, and I had not checked the post office box for 5 days being gone, and so I was eager to see the mail that had come in before running home to my wife. My wife didn't go on this trip with me, so I was eager to get home. And so I went to the post office, and I was accustomed to the post office being open, not the business portion, not where you buy stamps and stuff like that, but the part that's just the corridors with the P.O. boxes. That used to be open until midnight, and here it was 10 o'clock, so I went to check my mail in the P.O. box. And it was 10 o'clock. So I went in there. There's double doors that enter from outside into this room. And one of the double doors was locked. And I tried the other one, and it was open. It opened. So I went on in. And, of course, the door closed behind me. And you can maybe begin to imagine what happened. I got the mail from the post office box. And when I tried to leave, the door had locked. And there's no breaker bar. There's no inside device to open the door. These doors, when they're unlocked, they just swing open. They have a handle on the outside. You just pull, and on the inside you just push. But they had locked it somehow. Apparently, it was locked when I arrived, but it was ajar, so I didn't know it was locked. I checked the sign later and saw that they now lock up at 9 o'clock. So I'll make a mental note of that. But I was actually locked in the post office. I'd been away for 5 days. It seemed like something from a sitcom. And I actually tried to force the doors and ram the doors. I was determined not to spend the night in the post office locked in there. There was no one around. And it just wasn't happening. And you know, I would have phoned my wife or phoned 911 or someone like that. But my phone was in the car, of course. I usually have it on my person. But while I was driving, I had it on the seat next to me. And so I couldn't call anyone. I was just trapped in the post office, for all I knew, all night. Well, it ended reasonably well. The police didn't come, but that would have been okay, too. They could have gotten it open. There was a narrow little window that I discovered that was capable of being opened and the screen removed. So I climbed out this little window, closed the window, and put the screen back on. So the post office doesn't know they were broken into last night, unless they're listening right now to the program. But if that window had not been there, and the post office could as easily have been designed without it, I would have been stuck inside the post office all night, I suppose, and no one would be the wiser. Well, my wife has the ability to trace my phone from her phone, so she probably would have wondered where I was and come looking for me. But it seemed like a humorous situation, but and especially in retrospect, but it was not very funny at the time. Anyway, that happened to me last night when I got home, and now I am home, and I'm broadcasting from my normal studio, which is in my home, actually. And before we start taking calls, we're going to need to get some calls. It's unusual to go get this far in the show without calls, but our lines are open, so this is a time you can get through. If you call 844-484-5737, and just today we're debuting on a couple of new radio stations that have never carried the narrow path before. We have new listeners today in Colorado Springs on KFCS, which is 1580 AM, and also in Philadelphia on WWDB, which is both on AM and FM, AM 860 and FM 104.9. So you people in Colorado Springs and Philadelphia who are listening, I realize you don't have a clue what this program is like or what it's about, but you're about to find out. We welcome you to join us. We're glad you're listening. We hope you might call in if you have questions about the Bible. The number again, 844-484-5737. And now our lines appear to be full. So let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Long time no talk.
Yeah, it has been a while.
Yeah, it has. I've been listening to your series, your lectures on strategies for unity, which I thought was really good. It really, you know, enlightened me to a few things I wasn't getting quite straight, mainly the difference between unity and uniformity. I thought that was really good. I've got a question, though, and it, you know, in the Romans 14 thing, you know, where Paul talks about, you know, their freedom to believe in what you want about days and you know, whether you eat vegetables or meat and all that.
Right.
It seems like that kind of a thing is a real sort of a marginal, it has marginal importance to the church. It really wasn't a, you know, maybe it may have been important in the first century, but it's kind of like it was a peripheral issue, and so he doesn't put, you know, much emphasis on its importance. And so I guess the question I'd have for you to start out would be, do you see places where uniformity of thought is necessary and needed regarding certain teachings and doctrine in the New Testament?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say that the issue of whether you could eat all things or not, and the issue of whether you should keep a holy day or not, was not really a small issue in the early church. It was the issue of whether Jewish laws of diet and of you know, festivals and holy days and so forth were going to be mandatory for Christians to keep or not, which was essentially the same question as, will Christians have to become Jews? Will they have to be circumcised? That was a major, in fact, the major dispute in the early church, and that's what caused the First Jerusalem Council to meet to decide that issue. So it was not a small issue, but it wouldn't be as big today, except that there are now messianic groups that are trying to push for the same thing that the Judaizers were. So it becomes a big issue again. But it's obvious that Paul was saying, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He's obviously saying, well, give them the liberty to keep one day special, and give others the liberty not to. Now, he could only really say that if he thought it was not mandatory to keep those days. So he reveals what his idea is. If he thought that we have to keep a holy day, he wouldn't give liberty to those who weren't doing it. But he obviously felt like you don't have to do it. So those who weren't doing it were just fine. And those who were doing it, well, no one has to tell them they can't do that. In other words, Paul believed, I think, that one of the two was wrong. And wrong about a very major issue of dispute in the church. And yet, he was willing to let them follow their conscience and let Jesus, you know, guide them. After, he says in that very context, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. He says, indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Paul indicates that everyone who's a real Christian is really answering to God, and God will direct him. Now, of course, if somebody is doing something that's sinful and they're not feeling convicted, then they're not listening to God, because God would certainly convict them of sinful behavior. And so if somebody's living in adultery, or as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, a man was living with his father's wife, Paul stepped in and didn't say, well, we'll just let God convict him. No, he said the whole church needs to get up and discipline him. So there are scandalously wrong things that would have to do with moral behavior that Paul did not believe should be tolerated because they're outright disobedience to the teachings of Christ. On the other hand, Jesus didn't make it all that clear as to whether keeping holy days was good or bad. So those who did it had the liberty, and those who didn't were at liberty. Now, when you say, are there doctrines that become greater issues today? I don't know that there's any doctrines that are more important today than they were back then. That is to say, true doctrines. The doctrines that were true and important back then would no doubt be the same ones that are true and important now. I don't think we have any new doctrines that are more important than the doctrines they had then. Now, of course, since that time, there have been ecumenical councils, like the Nicene Council and so forth, and they've synthesized some of the theology of the church, which had not been, it just hadn't been made official, I suppose, prior to these councils meeting. And so we generally feel that if someone doesn't follow the teaching of these councils, that they're heretical, or that what the councils have decided are the essential things. And so heretics throughout church history have largely been so-called because of their disagreeing with the councils. And yet, these councils often decided very minuscule, unimportant things. One of the major issues was whether the divine nature and the human nature in Jesus were two separate natures or whether they're blended into one. Well, the Bible doesn't even address the question. So why would that be a major issue? But it was a major issue enough that a council made a decision about it and excommunicated and anathematized Nestorius because he was on the wrong side of that question. And yet, Nestorius was a good Christian man, but he was counted a heretic because he didn't believe what this council decided on what seems to be, to my mind, a very minor issue, one that the Bible doesn't even address, one you can't even answer from Scripture. But that became the tendency of the church, is to make decisions, formal, official decisions about small matters, matters that were never a concern in the early church. And then for those who didn't agree with the councils, to then be excluded as heretics. And we live at a time in history where the church has been doing that for centuries, and therefore there's that mentality somewhat. Even among Protestant churches, we still have the idea that if someone doesn't have the right opinion about some almost esoteric theological question, then, God must be angry at them and they're evil and we must excommunicate them. But when church discipline is advocated by Jesus in Matthew 18 and in most of the places in the New Testament, it's usually for sin. It's not really for having the wrong opinion. Now, a wrong opinion can lead to sin. One of the heresies that was being circulated in the early church was Gnosticism. And it was definitely a wrong opinion about the nature of reality, but the main thing about it was that it gave permission to sin. And that's why it was so objectionable. Well, there may be other reasons it was objectionable, but that's why it couldn't be tolerated. So the early church wanted to maintain purity of behavior. They did allow some latitude in terms of opinion.
What I'm trying to get a fix on, though, is you laid such a strong emphasis on the difference between unity and uniformity, which I totally agree with. I think that was really a very important thing, and I think I've missed that for a while. But the thing is that I didn't, in the three, I listened to three and a half of them, and in the three and a half of them that I listened to, uniformity was not talked about at all so far. And so my question really is, I see the unity part, and that unity, we have to keep the unity intact so that we can grow to the perfect man eventually. That totally makes sense. But I guess my question really is, are there certain things that you would hold that we do need uniformity in without sacrificing the unity?
The Bible actually indicates that we should receive one another as God has received us in Christ. So we have to decide, okay, on what basis has God received us? If God has received somebody, then I certainly must. But whom has he received? Well, Paul said in to Timothy that he and all those who call upon God out of a pure heart can look for a crown of glory. But, of course, he's referring to Christians. And what do Christians believe? What makes a person a Christian? Well, the Bible says that you must believe that Jesus is Lord, and you must believe he's the Son of God. You'll find statements to that effect in 1 John, in Romans, and other places. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and that he's the Lord, which means the Master. And if you believe those things, of course, you have to believe them in a way that actually makes a difference, not a way that doesn't. In other words, I can sit in my chair and say, I believe Jesus is Lord, but I'm not going to care about whether he's my Lord or not. I have to assume that if he's the Lord, I'm his servant, and that has an impact on the way I live and the choices I make. That's what the New Testament assumed a person must believe as a Christian. But did they have to understand the Trinity the way that the Nicene Council later defined it? Well, if they did, the Bible doesn't say so, and it would seem negligent for God not to let us know that we had to believe something if we needed to believe it for salvation. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to believe a certain formulation of the Trinity in order to be saved, although I do believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity, and I do believe the Trinity is true. It's just that understanding that is very difficult, and many Christians don't understand it, and the Bible doesn't say that understanding it is one of the conditions for salvation. So there are doctrines that many Christians consider to be central and very important, but which some Christians still haven't really reached to. And you know, the apostles themselves, once they started following Jesus, took them a long time for them to be able to confess that he was the Son of God. Because the idea to a Jew, and they were all Jews, of God having a son was pretty foreign. And then, of course, they didn't even know he was God, even right up until the end of their time with him on earth. Because, you know, they said, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. But they didn't know that. We know that because we live later, and we have the advantage of all the scriptures, but they didn't. So they were saved without knowing that. And I guess I'd have to ask, what if somebody else doesn't know that, and yet they want to follow Jesus? They don't understand what the apostles themselves did not understand for several years as they walked with Jesus. I believe they were Christians before that point. I believe they're Christians as soon as they became disciples, as soon as they followed him. And so it's not in my power to say where God's going to draw the line completely. I believe we can say it this much. The Bible makes it very clear. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Although knowing what that means is sometimes less easy, because Son of God to some people means God the Son. Although the Bible doesn't ever use the term God the Son, to the Trinitarian way of speaking, we call the Son of God, God the Son. But other people would call him the Son of God and maybe have a slightly different understanding of the meaning of that word. We have to believe he's the Messiah. That's the most important thing, perhaps, because he is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. If we don't recognize him as that fulfillment, then we believe that someone else is coming, not him, who's going to be more important than he is. We have to recognize he is that fulfillment, and we have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved, according to Romans 10:9. So those are essentials. And there may be other things that are very important.
But you're saying, if I understand you correctly, you're saying on essential matters we should press for a uniformity of thought. I mean, well, I can say I sure would. I mean, there are certain things that I believe in that if I was in a conversation with a Christian over it and it was an important matter, I would be calling for them to be unified with my thoughts about it. And I don't feel like that would be a wrong thing.
As I understand it, we only are called to be unified with Christians, not with the non-Christian world. And right. What I've just described is what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is that they acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that this is something that they acknowledge in such a way as that it makes a difference in their life. They commit themselves to those realities and live according to them. That's what makes a person a Christian. So, yeah, somebody has to have those things correct, or else they're not one of the Christians that we're required to be one with.
You actually brought up one that I was thinking of, and I might have brought it up to you if our conversation led in that direction, and that was the issue of church discipline. So I might say to a person, well, you know what, church discipline needs to be instituted the way Jesus exactly said it should be in Matthew 18, and that other person may feel as though they don't want to be bothered with it. And I would say, well, no, you really need to, because Jesus said if it goes to the third step that the church needs to be involved in that. And so
I agree with you because this is a question, is Jesus the Lord or not? Remember, a Christian is one who believes that Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus is the one who said to do those things. So when you tell a Christian or a church leader that we need to follow this procedure that Jesus gave, and they say, no, we don't, then we have to ask them, well, then is Jesus your Lord or isn't he? And if he is, why do you say you don't have to obey him? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say, Jesus said. I believe that we have every right to hold Christians' feet to the fire on matters where they're disobeying what Jesus explicitly said,
and yet they're
claiming him Lord. Yeah.
Right, okay. So that kind of answers my question. If I understand you correctly, then you're saying in matters that are not really essential matters, okay, we call them non-essential things, I guess, that there should be this liberty. But in things like the commands of Jesus, the commands about marriage, the commands about the kingdom of God and what that's about, certain things that he taught, that we should not feel embarrassed or shy away from the fact that we should be pressing for a uniformity of thought, because Jesus is the one who said to do it.
Right. We have to obey him.
Now
you have to realize, too, that there are some things Jesus said that true Christians who love Jesus and want to obey him legitimately understand differently from each other. For example, you mentioned what he said about marriage. I agree with you about marriage, but what about the divorce issue? There's so many views that people hold on divorce. Some Christians, including the earliest Christians in the first few centuries, believe that divorce should not be permitted for any reason. But the way I read this scripture, divorce is permitted in the case of fornication, you know, but not everyone would agree with me. Some people say, no, that's you're misunderstanding what Jesus said. And I say, well, you're misunderstanding what Jesus said. Now, in a case like that, we both believe Jesus is Lord. We're both determined to obey him, but we can't agree exactly as to what his teachings mean. I know they mean one thing, or at least I'm pretty sure they are, and they are pretty sure he means something else. So what do? You don't split up into different churches. You continue to fellowship and seek to come to a unified understanding. As you continue to fellowship together and search the word together, you hope that whoever is wrong will be corrected in the course of fellowship over the word. Instead, people usually divide into different denominations and only hang out with people who agree with their interpretation, in which case they never have to learn anything.
Exactly. And they
nobody
get
changes.
Totally polarized against one another.
Yeah. Hey, Rachel, we've been talking the whole program. I'm almost out of time for the first half hour, and my line's been full.
Yeah,
It's good talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you, too. God bless.
Thanks for joining us.
Okay. All right.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know you're running up to your break here, so I'll try to make this quick. My wife and I have been attending a church the last couple of months, and they have a Wesleyan background denominationally. And they're very good church. I love the church so far. Very friendly, great teaching from the pulpit, and they actually have an adult Sunday school class, which is so unusual nowadays. We were thrilled to find that out. However, the denomination believes in elder-led leadership, which I also agree with, but they think only ordained people should be elders, and that's their practice, actually. Is that scriptural, or is it just one that a denomination could go either way, or what do you think? Anyway, we like the church. I'm just...
Uh-huh.
Not sure if I'm comfortable with that.
Well, I guess it depends on what they mean by ordained. You know, the ordaining of church leaders in the New Testament was primarily done of elders. Elders were, in fact, ordained by the laying on of hands. But this church might be thinking you have to be ordained through a denomination, you have to have been through Bible college and have all the qualifications for being a senior pastor.
You do, and that is a requirement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, I'm in favor of holding elders to a high standard. I mean, the better an elder can be, the better the church will be. I mean, the more qualified the elders are, the more desirable, as far as I'm concerned. But at the same time, I don't believe that ordination necessarily has to be through a denomination or through Bible college or whatever. I think that in the Bible, people were chosen and recognized as elders because they were elders, because they actually were older, more mature Christians, because their families were in order. They were good examples to the rest of the flock. They could teach. And therefore, clerical ordination is not really, I think, what they had in mind. I think with them, ordination simply meant there's people in the church who are functioning as leaders, and they're qualified. They're good examples of Christians, and their families are good examples, and they teach, and the body looks to them as elders, so we'll just call them an elder. That's, the laying on of hands, I think, was probably just a recognition of what was already true. If a church holds out for something more than that, they're welcome to do so, but I think they're going beyond what the Scripture requires. Don, I'm sorry to have to cut you off here. I do have to sign off for the stations that are leaving the network right now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to find out how to support us. And you can also hear the rest of the program streamed from the website, thenarrowpath.com. And for everybody else, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a couple of stations that just joined us for the second half of the program. This is the second half. The program is an hour long daily, and if your station only carries this half that's coming up ahead of us, you've missed the first half, and you can hear that every day, a half hour earlier than this, wherever you are. On our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's also thenarrowpath.com apps for both iPhone and Android. And if you get those, you can listen not only to the programs every day, you can listen to hundreds of Bible studies and lectures and so forth that are posted at our website. Go to thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sam from San Marcos, California. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, I was wondering if you could give me a take on a couple of scriptures and kind of relate them to each other if it's possible. The scripture of, I think it's Mark 6, where he says, a prophet in his own land is not with honor, is not honored.
Yeah.
And basically rejected. First of all, why do you think that's in scripture? What do you think God's lesson in that one?
Well, Jesus is speaking about his own hometown where he was raised, Nazareth, which, he was a carpenter there for 30 years, and they knew him as an ordinary carpenter, not as a preacher, not as a miracle worker, certainly not as the Messiah. He was just the guy who fixed their tables and stuff for him. But now he's traveling around the country preaching the kingdom of God, and by implication that he is the Messiah. And they're having a hard time with that. They're saying, isn't this the kid we knew growing up? He grew up with our kids. We know his parents, his brothers, his sisters. And therefore, they didn't take him seriously. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home or his own country. Now, what he meant by that is, I believe it's what we could call a proverb. It's a proverb that was probably used more than once. At least Jesus used it more than once. He also used it in John chapter 4 in an entirely different setting. So Jesus said this more than one time, but its meaning would be similar to our proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Are you familiar with that proverb in English?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, so that if you're too familiar with something, you take it too lightly. It's not something that scares you. It's like Aesop's fable about, I think it was a jackal that the first time he saw a lion, he ran away and hid. The second time he saw a lion, he just stood his ground. And the third time he saw a lion, he just walked right by it. Aesop, was basically giving the same idea. Familiarity breeds contempt. The first time you see a lion, it's a new thing. It's terrifying. But once it becomes ordinary, you just kind of go your way and don't think much about it. And so also, Jesus, when he was seen for the first time by people who didn't know him, of course, they didn't have any preconceptions about him. And if he showed up saying he was going to bring the kingdom of God and he's healing the sick and so forth, they just thought, wow, it's wonderful. But when he comes to people who are very familiar with him from his childhood and had known him not to be doing those things most of his life, it was hard for them to take him seriously. And that's what he meant.
Regarding his own being
he's talking about himself.
Being a general thing as a general.
Well, it is a general. It is a general thing, but he's saying it about himself. He's saying the reason his hometown rejected him is because they were too familiar with him. But he was stating it as a general rule. If I get up early to get in the store when it opens to buy something that's there in limited quantities that's on sale, and I get up really early, and somebody says, why are you getting up early to go there before they even open? And if I said, well, the early bird gets the worm, well, I'm making a general stating a general proverb. But of course, I'm talking about why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm talking about myself, but I'm describing my actions in terms of a general principle. And so also Jesus was talking about his own situation, but quoting a proverb of a general case that a prophet doesn't receive honor in his own hometown. And Jesus said it on another occasion in Luke chapter 4 as well. He said it in John 4. He said it in Luke 4. And in Luke 4, he gave some examples of the principle. He talked about how Elijah, during the famine in Israel, was sent to Zarephath, which was outside of the nation of Israel, to help a widow who trusted God to feed her through his promise. And so she was fed. And of Elisha, who healed a leper who was a Syrian, not a Jew. And Jesus said, you know, there were a lot of Jews in Israel in the days of Elisha who had leprosy and could have loved to be healed. But Elisha wasn't sent to any of them, but only to a Gentile. And there were many widows during the famine who would have loved to be sustained. But Elijah wasn't sent to them, but he was sent to a Gentile. And he said, because a prophet is without honor in his own country. And so he's pointing out that those are other examples, like himself, who their own people didn't receive ministry from them, but strangers did.
Because the reason I'm asking is because I relate to that in my own situation, my own family of siblings. I left for a while, and I became born again, and then I came back into the town and actually married my own old girlfriend. And the old familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing kind of came into play. And so it's almost like, you know, the rejection of what I want to impress upon them as being so valuable is getting, you know, put by the wayside because, you know,
Are you saying that you got saved while you were away and you came back and you're trying to impress them with the gospel and they're not paying attention?
Well, even within my own family, it just has that feeling of contempt versus other places I've been to.
That's often true. Many people find it very hard to convert their family. Yeah.
Yeah, and it feels like the kind of suffering that it mentions in the Bible, you know, for Jesus' sake, but at the same time, you know, the people that are even my wife and daughter that see my faults and flaws and so forth, are more apt to not be part of you know what I'm trying to be living out the gospel with.
Yeah, well, of course, that makes it clear why it is we have to live such a consistent Christian life. Of course, any inconsistency in your life is going to be seen by your wife and your daughter because they're around you morning, noon, and night. You know, I mean, people outside your home might never see your inconsistencies because there's times when you can behave in public and then let your hair down at home, but your wife and daughter are in your home, and so they see... Mm-hmm. They see you at the best times and the worst times. But at the same time, it is possible to live for Christ in such a way that although you're not perfect, people will be impressed that you are a good disciple, that you really are someone who takes Christ seriously.
Well, I do feel that with new relationships that I have much
sure.
more easily. But the other scripture I wanted to get to is that the one that says, you know, after rejection in going to a place, you know, shake off the dust from your own 2 feet and leave. And,
yeah, that's
and,
in Matthew you know, chapter 10, yeah.
Right. Just, so can you see how I could relate to that, you know, coming from the rejection of
well, Jesus yeah, but Jesus actually said that to the disciples when he was sending them out two by two to go to various villages and to preach the kingdom of God. And he didn't want them to waste their time in unreceptive locations. So he said, if they reject you in one city, you know, go to the next and shake the dust off your feet of the place you're leaving, which was actually something Jews did often when they left Gentile territory or Samaritan territory. They'd want to get the dust off their feet just to show how much contempt they had for it. But now, how that would apply to you, I'm not sure. It really depends. I mean, if your wife and children are not taking you seriously, you can't stamp the dust off your feet and leave them. Obviously, what is it that you actually do, for example, for a living? Are you in the ministry, or do you have another job? And you, what is it? How are you tied to that town?
Well, I work with special education and so forth, but they don't. It's, and I was a musician also, but there's just been always a feeling of I don't know what you want to call it, jealousy or contempt or whatever from the relationships I've had, you
okay.
know, growing up.
Well, I could say is that if you're tied to that town by what God has called you to do. I mean, if you have a job that you know God wants you to be in or a ministry that God's given you that you know he wants you to be in, then I wouldn't say that leaving that town just because the reception isn't all that you would like it to be is a very good idea. You know, the first American missionary to go out overseas in, I guess it was in the 1700s or 1800s, it was Adoniram Judson. He went to Burma, and he labored for 8 years before he had a convert. Now, you know, you could say Burma was not very receptive to him. Not initially, anyway. It took a while for him to earn their respect. But after 8 years, he began to make converts. And then his converts began to preach and make converts. And eventually there was a huge revival with hundreds of thousands of Burmese people came to Christ. Most of them through some of the people that Adoniram Judson had led to the Lord. And he didn't have an easy time. You know, I believe he buried two or three wives there in overseas. That is, they got sick and died. And some of his children, too. I mean, the guy had a hard row to plow, and he hung in there for 8 years. And eventually, success in the ministry came. So I don't know that we should... we're not on a short-term outreach like Jesus' disciples were. When he said, you know, just leave. If a town doesn't receive you, go somewhere else. He wanted them to hit a lot of towns. Most of us are not itinerant. Most of us are planted somewhere, and God wants us to continue to sow and water and try to and get some, you know, fruit in the town we're in. And if it's resistant, we have to overcome that resistance. And that might just be done by our continuing to be consistent when we're not being taken seriously. I'm still going to follow Jesus. And the more they see that you really are taking seriously what you're preaching because you're living it, I think the more likely it is that they're going to take it seriously too. I hope that's helpful to you. I need to take another call because the time does get away from us here. Let's talk to Chris from Marysville, Washington. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. I have a question. I'm doing kind of doing study notes for the Gospel of Mark, and there's a big emphasis on in verses 1, 2, and 3 on John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And so as a reference, using 2 Kings 1:8 for what he's wearing, and my question is, and I was also drawn to Malachi 4, 5, and 6,
uh-huh.
chapter 4, verses 5 and 6.
Yeah.
But how do you, dispensationalists will say that verse, basically he's a type of Elijah, but not the one that God's promising in Malachi. So would it be responsible for me to teach that that is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, or John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 4? And, I mean, my question is basically chapter 6, it talks about how the father's heart would be turned to their children and children's hearts would be turned to their fathers. And
Well, in Malachi chapter 4, God said he's going to send Elijah, the prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And then John comes along, and even before he's born, an angel speaks to John's father and says about him in Luke chapter 1, in verse 17, the angel says, John will go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's clear the angel is quoting Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And he's saying that John will come in the spirit of Elijah, not that he is Elijah, but he'll come in the spirit of Elijah and he'll do what Malachi said. Now, when Jesus was discussing John the Baptist with people, he said in Matthew 11, 13 and 14, he said, for all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, it's interesting. Jesus didn't just say, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. But he said he is Elijah who is to come. In other words, he is the anticipated one. He is the one that was predicted. He is the one that Malachi spoke about. Because nobody except Malachi ever predicted that Elijah would come again. There's no other prediction in the Old Testament that Elijah would come except in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So when Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come, he means he is the predicted Elijah. And he is the one Malachi was talking about. So in a dispensationalist says, well, no, Elijah's still got to come back at the end of the world, but John was just kind of a type and a shadow of the coming Elijah. Well, I don't think Jesus agrees with them. He said he is the Elijah who is to come if you can receive it. Now, why do you say if you will receive it? Well, remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. And so what Jesus is suggesting is this matter of Elijah coming, as Malachi predicted, is got to be fulfilled in a spiritual way. And not everyone can receive that because the natural man can't receive spiritual things. John is spiritually Elijah. But as far as God is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, that is the fulfillment of Malachi. In other words, Jesus is saying Malachi's prediction that Elijah would come has a fulfillment in a spiritual Elijah, not the literal Elijah. John was not a reincarnation of the literal Elijah. Remember, in John chapter 1, the scribes and the Pharisees came to John and said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. He was not Elijah. He was another guy. He's John. Elijah, who had been taken up into heaven in a flaming chariot in the days of Ahab and Jezebel in the 8th century B.C., he didn't come back. But another man came in the spirit of Elijah, with the anointing of Elijah, and fulfilled what Malachi said Elijah would do. And although he was not literally Elijah, he was spiritually the Elijah who is to come. And Jesus said, that's it. If you're spiritual and you can receive it, then Malachi has been fulfilled. And I'm sure Jesus wants us to be able to receive it, and that, or else he wouldn't have revealed it. So I believe that your friends who say that Elijah is going to come in the end times and that John was only a type of Elijah, what they're assuming is that Malachi's prediction has not been fulfilled, because there's certainly no prediction elsewhere that Elijah will come. So it's a question of how do we understand the fulfillment of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Is it fulfilled in John the Baptist, as Jesus said it is? Or is it going to be fulfilled in the future? Well, Jesus didn't necessarily say it would be fulfilled in the future. But he did say it was fulfilled in John. So I see that as the fulfillment. And we'd have to say then that the prophecy has got to be spiritualized. Now, some people say, oh, you don't want to spiritualize prophecy. That's dangerous. Not if you're doing it when Jesus tells you to do it. Not if you're doing it when the apostles do it. The apostles spiritualized lots of prophecies, and so did Jesus when he taught. And so, I mean, if Jesus spiritualized it, I'm good with it, you know?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that I'm basically being responsible by referring to that and saying that is the fulfillment of that.
I would especially point out Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. All right.
Perfect. Thank you.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is David from Sacramento, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Quick question relative to females as elders. In reading 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it seems fairly clear that elders should be male, and there's a disagreement in our church. And I wanted to get your biblical understanding of that issue.
Well, I agree with Paul and you that an elder should be the husband of one wife. Now, Paul didn't know anything about same-sex marriage, so he didn't know of a female who could be a husband of a wife, and nor would Paul have approved of it any more than Jesus would. I mean, the Bible disapproves of that. So Paul clearly is arguing that an elder must be a man who is the husband of a wife and has children, the head of a household, and the way he manages his household is the proving ground of his qualification to take care of the church of God, Paul says, as you read through that chapter, 1 Timothy 3. Paul says he should be a man. Now, there are people who would point out that, of course, lots of times the instructions in Scripture are given to, you know, a man, if, like Jesus said, if any man will hear my voice and open the door. And yet, of course, we know that in that case, man just means any person. It certainly would apply to a woman as well as a man. And so some people say, well, it may be that, you know, Paul spoke of elders as men, but of course, a lot of times man just means a person. And so, I mean, it would be okay for a woman as well. But Paul didn't just refer to an elder as a man, but as a husband. And that is a term that's never used of a woman. Now, I would want to ask those who disagree, what is it on which you base your view that Paul didn't mean that an elder has to be a man?
Well, some of the, what they do and what they have so far is discuss things which I feel are out of context. They'll pull up Galatians 3:28.
That is out of context. Yeah.
Yeah, right, out of context.
There's no male or female, Jew or Gentile.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. They also, Priscilla, and what she was doing in her home with Aquila.
But we're never told she was an elder. Yeah.
Right. But just as examples of females that, in their view, are
this is the problem.
Elder / pastoral role.
Yeah. This is the mistake they're making. There are, in fact, many women in ministry in the Bible. There's Chloe, who is said to be a deaconess. There's Priscilla and Aquila, who were assistants to Paul. They were his co-workers, but neither of them is ever called an elder. I don't know that Priscilla certainly was not an elder because she was a woman, and her husband might not have been an elder. We're never told that they were. The assumption these days is that people in the ministry were sort of like pastors, but that's not necessarily true at all. There were lots of ministries, and there still are. Being a pastor or an elder, that's just one ministry out of hundreds of different kinds of ministries. I mean, I'm in the ministry. I've been in full-time ministry for over 30 years, and I've been in some kind of ministry for almost 50 years. And yet I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I mean, you don't have to be an elder or a pastor, but if you want to be an elder or pastor, you should qualify. That is, you should meet the qualifications the Bible gives. To point to the fact there's lots of women in ministry, well, I could point to the fact there's lots of men and women in ministry, but not all of them are elders. Some of them are apostles. Some are prophets. Some are evangelists. There are pastors and teachers, too, but they're not the only kinds of ministries. We don't know what Priscilla's title would be if there was a title. I doubt that she ever wanted a title. Early Christians knew that there's no seeking of rank in the church that Jesus would ever approve of. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles seek to have authority over each other. But he said, it shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be chief among you, just be the servant and the slave of all. You don't seek titles. He said, don't let anyone call you teacher or father or master or whatever, rabbi. He says, you're just all brothers. So, in other words, this modern grasping for titles and prestige and rank, that was forbidden by Christ. It was forbidden in Scripture. And the early Christians didn't do that, except when they were in the wrong. We do know in 3 John there was a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence in the church, but it's quite clear that John didn't approve of the man or his attitude. There were people who had sinful attitudes then as there are now, but for the most part, the godly ones didn't have this attitude. They didn't want to have a label or a title. They just wanted to serve God and serve man. And Priscilla probably couldn't have cared less what she was called, and she would never have called herself an elder since she's an assistant to Paul who didn't believe in female elders. There were female prophetesses, and frankly, I believe prophecy is a more prestigious gift than being an elder.
Agree.
And Philip had four daughters who prophesied, and there were prophetesses in the Old Testament too. So, I mean, Paul said about women, they can pray or prophesy with their head covered. We won't get into the head covering question right now, but the point is Paul knew that women could prophesy, and he was favorable toward it. You know, that's a great ministry, prophecy. And there's lots of other ministries. You know, the first evangelists were women. The first people who got to the empty tomb of Jesus were women. And the angel said, go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. The gospel that Jesus is risen from the dead, that was first communicated by women to the apostles. So women were evangelists. Women can be evangelists. They can be prophets. They can be all kinds of things, except elders. And I'm not sure why they insist on having that too, except that in our modern times, of all the different ministries, generally speaking, an elder, or let's say a pastor, is the one that generally gets a paycheck. You know, if you just prophesy in the church, you don't usually get paid for that. But if you go out and tell your friends about Christ and evangelize, you don't necessarily get paid for that. But if you're a pastor, there's a professional role there that at a salaried position. I think that many people wouldn't admit it, but I think the reason they want access to the pastorate is because they want to be professionals. And yet, in the sight of God, a pastor is not the most high ranking. Paul said God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and pastors would be somewhere along with the teachers, according to Ephesians 4:11. So, no, Paul said women are not qualified to be elders, but they might be qualified to be something more prestigious than elders. Like, the most prestigious of all, servants. She said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. Women are allowed to be servants. So are men. And that's the most prestigious office in the church, according to Jesus. And I think we should think more like Jesus. I think the church would be a lot better, a lot less like a corporation, and a lot more like a spiritual community that Jesus set up, if Christians would think, you know, more like Jesus said to think. We're out of time. Sorry to say, our lines are full, but we can take some more tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to, and there's all kinds of resources, hundreds of them, all free for download at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com.